Open your Bible this morning. If you'll open your Bible to John 3:36. If you take notes, I've entitled the message "Doorway to Hell." Doorway to Hell. It's a message that I think everybody needs to hear. Last week, if you'll remember, I spoke on the wrath of God. I normally am not a thematic preacher. I do not like to preach a series of things. I don't preach books every week. I asked the Lord, I said, "Lord, these are your children. These are your people. You know what they need. I don't. You give me the passage. You give me the title. Put something in my life, and I will follow your lead, and I will feed your children." And he has put on my heart the need that we speak of last week, the wrath of God. And we decided that the wrath of God was equal to all of his other attributes. The wrath of God is equal to his love. It's equal to his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his goodness. There's not one of his attributes that's more than another. They're all equal. As much as he loves, he hates. Equal. We had all the scriptures that showed that. And I ended that by telling you that were it not for the wrath of God, you and I wouldn't be here today. Because God put our wrath that was due us on his Son. That's why we're here today. And so, in following with that, the Holy Spirit has given me this message from John 3:36. Thus saith the Lord. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Before we look into our passage, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the notes you've given me. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, you would take charge and you would speak this message to every heart here. We pray, Lord, that you would touch every life. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray, Lord, you might be willing to draw them to yourself. And all that we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, our text is a simple text to understand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And conversely, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's pretty simple. It's meat and potatoes theology. To best understand our text, though, what we should do is go back a few verses. First of all, look at verse 28. Here we find John the Baptist telling his disciples. He says, "He is not the Christ." He says, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He wants them to understand that although Jesus is now baptized, because the subject came up, but one of his disciples said, "You know, Lord, Jesus is baptizing more than we are." There was like a contest of how many could be baptized, I suppose. And John made it abundantly clear. He made it clear that he was not the Christ, and that he was, in verse 29, he tells him he's the friend of the bridegroom. That would be the Christ. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." He knew that Christ was the Messiah, and he was telling his disciples that his joy was complete because his eyes had seen the Messiah. How do we know that's true? Look at verse 30. That's why he declared, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he did that to let them know that Jesus gets the glory, and he tells them why Jesus gets the glory in the next few verses. In verses 31 to 33, John declares that Jesus is from above and that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And by that he means what he has seen in heaven and what he has heard from his Father, Jehovah Elohim. And then in verses 34 and 35, John reveals the Lord's power source. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, And here it comes. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then he ends his lesson with our text. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Very simple stuff. You believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Without Christ, you don't. Simple. Meat and potatoes theology. In looking at our text, we see the truth. This is the truth about the eternal status of all mankind. And it's very important to understand, you can't go anywhere outside of whack jobs to find anything that happens after death except in this book. There's no place on earth that you can find out what happens after death except in the Bible. Nowhere else. I mean, there are people that have claimed to died and then they came back. And I've told them, well, you weren't dead to begin with. You were just sort of on neutral for a while. And the fact of the matter is, the only place you'll ever find anything about death is in God's Word. How do we know that's true? Because there's nowhere else to find it. Only the Creator would have that knowledge. No man has ever died and come back and said, well, here's what it's like. And those that do, I tell you, are liars. They're not dead. They didn't die. In our text, we see the eternal status of all mankind. There are only two doorways to eternity. I want to stress that. Those in Christ, they walk through the doorway to heaven. Those without Christ, they walk through the doorway to hell. That's it. So when a person gives up the ghost in this world, they will immediately walk through one of those two doors. What does that mean? It means there's no such thing as annihilation. There are some groups that like to think, well, when you die, that's it. Lights out. Or God will throw you in a furnace, you're going to burn up, and that's it. Not true. And there's no third doorway. You don't see heaven, hell, and purgatory anywhere in the Bible. You see heaven and hell. There's no purgatory. That's man's imagination. You can't burn away sin. You can't pray away sin. The Bible makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So you could pray till the cows come home and it's not going to matter. Also, I would let you know that there's no human ghost roaming around. I mean, you can turn on cable television and you can see these ghost hunters. What they're really hunting is they're hunting evil spirits. There's no human ghosts here. They're the only spirits that are around here are evil. They're demons. They're devils. If you don't believe that, turn on the news tonight at 6 o'clock. You'll see them. And the biblical fact is there's only heaven and hell. That's it, period. There's nothing else after death. Our master himself verifies this in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read to you Luke 16, 22 through 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's paradise, because they were still in the Old Testament economy. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. That word Hades is the Greek word for hell. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Luke 16, 22, 23. Now, I think that's pretty clear. That's a pretty clear passage. And it comes straight from the lips of God. Didn't come from a man, even inspired. God himself tells us this. The Apostle Paul understood that truth because in writing about the death of a saint, you know what he told the Corinthians? He said, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:8. What that simply means is this. If you're sitting here today and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, the very moment you take your last, in an instant, in a nanosecond, you will be in the presence of God Almighty. That's what it means. And regarding the doorway to hell, Jude 1:6 refers to the same truth, except he's talking about fallen angels. Jude 1:6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has, here it is, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Heaven or hell? No third choice. You should make no mistake about it. Scripture is absolutely, positively clear that the instant we give up the ghost and we leave this temporal world, we will immediately enter one of two eternal doorways. In the first section of our text, John the Baptist is talking about the doorway that leads to heaven. He said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, I have to tell you this. I've been a Christian for just a short period of time. I forget, 18 or 19 years. That's a short period of time compared to Mr. Wilson. But in that short period of time, I have had hundreds of people come up to me claiming Christ and saying, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, they said, I believe in Christ with everything. However, believing in Christ up here, and then believing in Christ in here, and then believing in Christ out there when you live your life by this book, that's the true test of if you believe in Christ. Let me give you some examples. Believing in Christ means being obedient to his word. If you look in John 14:15, very simple stuff, meat and potatoes theology. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's simple. You can't dress that up anything to say anything other than obey me. Also, believing in Christ means taking up your cross. Jesus said again, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. And it means believing I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. You cannot get to God the Father until you go through God the Son. That means you can't come up to a communion table. You can't throw some smoke up in the air, say a few fancy prayers, and expect Christ to be sacrificed again. He did it once, and he's never going to do it again. It's that simple. Without the remission of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And no one gets to the Father but by Christ. So we see in the first few words of our text that believing in Christ is the doorway that leads to heaven and eternal life. The last part of the text, we see the second doorway. I want to park here for a little while. This is the doorway to hell. John makes it clear. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, comma, but the wrath of God abides on him, period. It's a complete thought. That means those who do not believe in the Son of God and die in that state will not enter the doorway to heaven. You will not enter heaven if you do not believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he is not the Lord of your life. You will not enter heaven. He makes, and this is God himself making that statement. I have a proof verse for you. John 8:21. Jesus here is speaking to tares, and a tare is a counterfeit Christian. He's speaking to him when he said, I am going away. And here's how we know they're a tear. Look at the next part of that verse. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And here it comes. Where I am going, what? You cannot come. Christ was declaring that the doorway to heaven is barred to those who reject his work as the Son of God. What does that mean? That means there are those who don't think this is God's word, his inspired word. All of it, every page of it is God's inspired word. They don't believe that all of the New Testament is suitable for the 21st century. So they doctor it up a bit. Well, that might work good for your mom's soup, but that does nothing for your spiritual soul. You can't do that. What God said in the first century works perfectly in the 21st century. And there are people who claim Christ, but yet they reject his word. Then there is those that reject making him Lord of their life. Again, I don't know how many times I've come across Christians who said, oh, I believe in Christ. I go to a Christian church. Yeah, we're Baptist or we're Pentecostal or we're whatever. But the Lord is not the Lord of their life. That simply means this. If you believe John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is how you get into heaven. You love God enough because he's in Romans 5. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And what that basically means is now you can love God and you can love God divinely. And then when he says you're being sanctified and he's forming you in his son's image, he's not saying we're all going to look like Jesus. He's simply saying that you're going to have a divine nature like Jesus. And so because he's doing all of that, you have the ability to love God if you're truly called. And if you're truly called, then this book is open. You can see it, you understand it, and you can apply it to your life. You can go out there, you can have a financial problem. And you can say, Lord, I don't know if you want to help me out financially till next week, or Lord, just give me the strength to get through this week. Whatever your problem is. Herb's got a problem. And Herb has got to depend on the Lord. Doesn't matter what the doctors say. Doesn't matter what I say. It matters that God says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of them who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that means no matter what happens to Herb, he's going to make out okay. It's that simple. Meat and potatoes theology, people. It is not difficult. You don't have to go to seminary to understand the Bible. Open it up and read it and use common sense. It's simple. They don't want to make the Lord of their life. They come to church, they sit here, they call them pew warmers. They come, they sit in there, they warm up the pews, they leave and they go back to the old life they had before they came. They reject making him Lord of their life. And those that reject his bloody sacrifice as the only atonement for their sins. 1 billion people that worship the church at Rome believe that their sins are washed away in a baptism. They believe that. I believe that. I was brought up Catholic. The fact of the matter is, I go back to that passage in Hebrews 9:22. Without the remission of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If a man who calls himself a priest can take something he calls holy water and take an infant in his arms and sprinkle holy water and have a little boy that's dressed in white throw some smoke up in the air and then say that child, that baby's sins have been forgiven, what in the world did Jesus Christ have to come to earth for? What did he die for? What did he suffer for? If men could take away sins, that's silly. No, that's blasphemous. That goes against everything that's in this book. And there are billions of people who believe that you can get to heaven in ways other than Jesus Christ. And it goes directly against God's word. I'll start with just one little passage that sums it all up. Again, meat and potatoes theology. Ephesians 2:8. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And God is not in the habit of gifting baptism as a way of securing salvation. God has only done that one time with his son Christ on the cross. And one time, and when Christ said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost, it was finished. And what Jesus told those tares 2,000 years ago, in our text that we read, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus was going home to heaven, and he's telling them, you are going to look for me, and you can't come where I'm going. That still applies to tares in the 21st century as well. I believe that most of the visible church today is populated by huge populations of false Christians, tares. So if you're listening to this and you're playing make-believe Christian, I got some advice for you. You better think about starting a real relationship with Christ before it's too late. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. In the last part of the text, John the Baptist gives us the result of not believing on Christ. Here it comes. The wrath of God abides on him. The word wrath is used over 200 times in Scripture. I found that number for those people who like to think God is just love. I assure you, if God said 200 times that I am a God of wrath, then you could take that to the bank if he said it 200 times that he really is a God of wrath. In general, wrath refers to God's indignation, his hatred, his vengeance, and anger against the unrighteous and the ungodly, both of which refer primarily to unsaved people. And here's something that really we should all think about. God's wrath burns against the wicked every single day. There's not a day that goes by on the calendar when God isn't angry at sin. Proof verse, Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. I got a little side note here. Wrath that I'm talking about does not apply to the saint. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that we will never, as Christians, be subject to God's wrath. Paul wrote, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We will not be subject to God's wrath as believers. So now that we know what the word wrath means, I want to look at the application of God's wrath. Fortunately, our Lord has graciously drawn back the veil which hides what's behind death. It's the only place in the universe you can find this. As mentioned earlier in Luke 16, the instant the rich man gave up the ghost, he entered the doorway of hell. In the first section of verse 23, look at Luke 16:23. Here Jesus said, "And in hell, the rich man, that is, he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Here Christ is actually describing the rich man's experience after his death. If you read the beginning of it, Lazarus died and was carried by an angel to heaven. The rich man died, and it just bluntly says he died and was buried and went to hell. When it says he was buried, that's where he put his carcass. His soul went to hell. And let me stop here and say to the liberal Christians, or anyone who says this is not what happened, you are blaspheming Jesus Christ by accusing him of misleading those he knew would read this in the future. God didn't mislead anybody. If he said something, it's true. And there are those who don't believe that the rich man's experience was real. And if God said it, it's real. And anybody that doesn't agree with that is actually blaspheming the sovereign God. The torment the rich man complained about was the divine flame of God's wrath. And we see that divine flame throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 32:22, the flame of hell is seen. "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell." In the New Testament, our Lord, speaking of the parable of the tares, said, "I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them." Matthew 13:30. And Jesus gives us the explanation of why he was gathering up the tares and burning them in verses 40 and 42 of the same chapter. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." I'd like you to note that this gathering takes place at the end of this age, and that would be before the judgment begins. And that means the furnace of fire that he's referring to must refer to hell rather than the lake of fire. I would also have you note in the account of the rich man, Luke 16, that here we have a sentient being, a conscious person, and who is in a definite place, suffering excruciating pain. That's the scenario. It means the lost in hell are in full possession of their faculties and their senses. They can see. Look at verse 23. The rich man saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. They feel. Look at verse 24. He was in torments. They cry for mercy. He asked in vain for a drop of water to cool his tongue. That tells me he wasn't just burning on the outside. The divine flame was burning him on the inside as well. Verse 25. And the lost also have a memory. We see in verse 25, the rich man was told to remember how he worshipped money. Oh, how great will be the immeasurable sorrows that will consume every lost soul as they remember all the opportunities they had to come to Christ. What eternal grief will fill their hearts when they think of how many times they just spurned the gospel message. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this embarrassingly. For years I had people come to my business and knock on my door and give me a tract and try to tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ and how I was a sinner and how I was going to hell. Yeah, sure. And then I'd start trying to put them down by saying, well, what problem do you have? Are you an alcoholic, a drug addict? Are you divorced? Do you have any kind of problems and you're going to God for a crutch? Is that what you're using God for, a crutch? What's the matter? Aren't you man enough to get through this life without a crutch? Can't you do it? Or to others that were a little more biblically apt. What about those dinosaurs? I think Noah got all those big babies inside that ark. I think he did that. And I would wear them down because I found that most Christians were biblically inept. They weren't able to defend their faith. And as a result of that, I had a grand time. But on February 27th or 23rd, I forget which date it was. My wife knows. She knows everything. 1997. I know that. When the Lord took my heart and he called me to himself, I came. And there was no place else I wanted to be than in his bosom. I wanted to lay there just like John the Apostle, the beloved one. And ever since then, he's kept my heart on fire. And sometimes I think about the things that I did. It's sort of like Paul who persecuted the church. He called himself the chief of sinners. I wouldn't call myself chief, but I certainly had a few feathers in my cap. And I would ask also, what immeasurable pain will fill the hearts of some when they remember that once they tasted God's grace? You know, there are people that are not saved that God gives a measure of grace to. They know about salvation. They know that Jesus is God. They know that he was virgin born. They even do some work for him. But then something happens in their life, and they're drawn away, and they apostatize for their faith. Now, some people say, well, that's not, how could that be? Maybe it was just God let them go. No. They had a taste of grace, just a little taste of it. How do we know that's true? Because Judas Iscariot was chosen by God. Judas Iscariot was possessed by the devil after he dipped his bread in the sop, which tells us that he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't truly saved because the devil could not enter a born-again believer. And he sold his master. And I tell you right now, Judas feels that unbearable pain knowing that he tasted grace. I tell you right now, Demas feels that terrible pain for forsaking Christ for the world. And I tell you that Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, and millions of other professing Christians who have apostatized from their faith and are in hell are feeling immeasurable pain for that. They're feeling immeasurable pain because they made the decision to walk through the eternal door of hell for the brief enjoyment of a little pleasure in this world. Our Lord Jesus warned us about doing that in Matthew 16:26. The lips of God said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" And I would ask all of you listening this morning, what in this world could possibly be worth walking through the doorway of hell? What pleasure? What riches? What power or prestige is worth suffering? The suffering that John tells us takes place in hell. Listen, Revelation 4, 14, 10, and 11. This is what it's like. A taste of it. John writes, he himself shall also drink of the wine of wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and there have no rest day or night. What in the world would be worth that? What? Somebody tell me. That, beloved, is a promise by the living Christ. That is the doom of everyone who dies in their sins. That means you're dead in your sins. That means there's no relief for the pain. That rich man who asked Lazarus to put a drop of water on his tongue is still waiting. And for the heathen who say there's beer in heaven, that passage knocks that right out of the water. There is no beer in heaven. There's only pain and torment and suffering. There's no hope. There's no relief. There's no reprieve. There's no time off for good behavior. There's no weekend passes. Nothing. There's not even a single drop of water for one tormented tongue in all of hell right now. There's nothing in hell but darkness, suffering, misery, and mental anguish. That is the lot of those or in the pit. And our God is merciful. Has not the Son of God faithfully warned the world that for those who reject his teaching, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth? Has he not told us that? Matthew 13:42. I want to tell you something. I'm not a big numbers guy, except when I read something in the Bible and there's a number attached to it. It means something to me. It's very significant that Christ referred to wailing and gnashing of teeth 7 times in his ministry. Write them down. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42 through 50, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 24:51, 25:30, and Luke 13:28. You know why he did it 7 times? Because 7 denotes the number of completeness and perfection of the misery and the anguish of those who reject Christ, that they're going to suffer. I want to tell you something. For those there is a judgment, and I don't want to get into it this week. I have it for next week. There's a judgment. God's judgment is just as perfect as his love is. He won't give one person 1 ounce, 1 millimeter, 1 nanonite of punishment more than his works deserved. Pretty scary stuff. So what's the application? What's the application of what we learned this morning? First of all, if you've rejected Christ as your Savior, this message should terrify you. It should make you be afraid. And here's why I say that to you. Every single thing that I just told you is not my word or my opinion. It's God's word and his promise to everyone who's unsaved. And everything that God has ever promised in this book has happened in its time. Not one thing has ever failed. Nothing has failed in this book. That means the promise of hell, fire, and brimstone, and the smoke of torment is as real as rain. You can count on that. It means the promise of Hebrews 10, 29 and 30 will be carried out. The writer wrote, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Basically, what he's saying is this. I gave my son's life in his blood for your sins. And you who reject Christ, what have you done? You stood there stamping your feet in it like it was nothing. Of course you deserve death. And vengeance is mine, he says, as a warning. I will repay and he will repay. If you're listening to this, you die in your sins, I tell you, the instant you gasp that last breath, you'll walk through the doorway of hell, and your black eternal state of suffering will begin, and it will never end. If you're listening to this and you feel your sin and your guilt, you feel that burdening your heart, then that means God is stirring your heart. You see me after the service, or you call me if you're listening online, and I'll show you in God's word how that blood was given just to snatch you out of that fire. How about my brothers and sisters in Christ? What's our application? First and foremost, every single thing I just said applied to you as well. But you've been spared God's wrath. He called you. I remember somebody said, well, didn't I have a play in it? No. God called you. I remember my wife after she had cancer, and the doctors said, go home, get your affairs in order. 6 months, you're going to be out of here. Well, I didn't quite say it like that, but that was the premise of it. So that didn't happen. So my wife got religious. She said, you know, you think there's more to this life than what we're doing now? I said, absolutely. I said, I don't believe that there's anything in this life except oblivion. I said, I'm a hunter. I've shot a lot of animals, and I've seen those pupils go, whoop, and I know when it's over. That's it. All done. Dirt nap, you're done. And I got to tell you something. My wife says, you're an idiot. She said, I don't believe that. And so I said, so what are you going to do? She said, I'm going to look. I said, you're going to look for God. She said, yep. I said, okay, there's only one thing I ask. She said, what's that? I said, don't bring him home. I didn't want God. But I can tell you this, on April 23rd or 27th in 1997, when he said, Brian, come forth, I was just like Lazarus. I was bound in my sin, and he broke that. And now, and since that time, all I've ever wanted was that love of God. But previous to that, I was bound for hell. And so were all of you. You were all bound for hell. And God spared you. The doorway to hell is closed to you. Hallelujah. Amen. It's closed. And that should cause you to enjoy the assurance of saving faith, to praise God with a loud voice every day. Lord, thank you for closing that door and knowing that you're never going to open it for me again. I never have to worry about that. I can put that away. Once saved, always saved. Nobody can take me away from you. I can't even take me away from you. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God has given you a wonderful reason to be grateful and thankful for what he has done to you. And we would all do well to remember, all of us justly deserve the suffering and the full weight and the wrath of a sin-hating, sin-avenging God. We all deserve that. It's only been a short season since you loved darkness and rather than light. It's only been a few years since some of you have despised and rejected the Son of God, but our Heavenly Father's matchless love for you and I delivered you from that wrath. His matchless mercy changed you from a child of hell to a child of God. How should you praise the Son for having died to save you from the lake of fire? How should you praise him? How should you praise the blessed Spirit for quickening you unto newness of life, for indwelling you and guiding your life? How do you do that? Simple. When you leave here this morning, go home rejoicing. I dare say no one in this world should be more grateful, more obedient, more submissive, more forgiving, and more humble than those who've been snatched out of the hellfire and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You go home on this Memorial Day rejoicing and count your blessings and give thanks to an awesome God for all that he has done, all that he's doing, and all that he will do, because he has loved you all with an everlasting love, and he has closed the doorway to hell. Let's pray. Father God, these are very difficult things for the human mind to comprehend, but we know, Lord, that they're true. We thank you, Lord, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we thank you, Lord, that doorway to hell is closed, and it will never be opened for us again. And Lord, if there was nothing but that, if there was just that, Lord, I could rejoice for all my pilgrimage here and come home and be thrilled to death just with that one gift, that I don't have to spend eternity away from you in pain and torments. We ask you now, Lord, for those that are listening, we ask you, Lord, to touch the hearts of all of us here, believers and unbelievers alike. For unbelievers, Lord, we pray that you would stir hearts or even call. And for believers, Lord, we pray that you would let us leave this place rejoicing, know the great things that you have done for us by sending your Son. Oh God, when we get up in the morning and we put our feet on the side of the bed, Lord, prick our hearts when we say, Lord, I think I'm going to give you 85% today. Make it 100%, Lord. Help us to give you 100% of ourself, because, Lord, you gave us everything you had. Dear God, we beg you for this, and we do it in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn.